Good morning. Now, the purpose of that reading was just background information. I won't be referring to it much, but it provides a picture, a background picture for what I'm going to present today. Especially the very first verse, a nobleman went to a distant country to, I forget the wording, but to obtain a kingdom. Sometimes in the mornings, if I have a chance, I will listen to Pastor Charles Price of People's Church in Toronto. Some of you probably do in the morning as well. In one of his messages, I've heard this message about three times, but he makes the point that in order to understand the will of God in our own lives, it's important, first of all, to understand the will of God, for himself first. That is, that God has an overall plan that he wishes to execute in accordance to his own pleasure and long-term joy. So what does that have to do with us? Well, we read very early on in Genesis that mankind is created and is included in that plan. So knowing our own path makes it quite necessary for us to first of all know what God's path is. So we've been proceeding in a series called Horizons, and throughout the series I wish to continue to set and maintain a tone of looking up and ahead of our lives and onto the horizon with the sense that the light emanating from there, from that horizon, is lighting our path today. Today I wish to remind ourselves that our horizon was set in order right from creation. So given enough time, I've said before that I wish to do an overview of thoughts in Daniel and Revelation, especially Daniel, because I believe it is the narrative upon which history swings. It brings together elements of God's plan given before Daniel and ties it together into a single theme. However, today I want to go back in Scripture and look at the will of God for us in the flow of history. So where do we start? We start with man's mandate. Genesis is very brief in its statements and understatements. Now, of course, in 1 verse 1, it says that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. Okay, so that's too big of a topic. Then before Adam and Eve sinned, God created Adam and Eve with the mandate, the job to care for the garden. It was God's garden, separate from the rest of creation. In the process of creation, his garden had included animals and plants, and all of those were formed, and with that, a declaration of purpose is made. So we come to Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. And the Godhead is discussing this and says, "Let us make man in our own image, according to our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the sky, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps in the earth." And God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and rule over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the sky and over every living thing that moves on the earth." Then God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the surface of all the earth, and every tree which has fruit yielding seed. It shall be food for you." and to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the sky, and to everything that moves on the earth, which has life. I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw that he had made all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. That's chapter 1. That's the overall plan, that he would put mankind in the garden and multiply, and they were to take care eventually, first the garden, but the whole earth. It is in chapter 2 that the sequence is spelled out a little more. In 2 verse 15 it says, "Then the Lord took the man and put him into the garden of Eden to cultivate it and keep it." So, to summarize, God created mankind and gave him tasks. But the overall mandate, the overarching, was to rule over all living creation on earth. Now, God himself would have the galaxy. But Adam and Eve were to begin to manage the earth. Two tasks are mentioned. Actually, three. One was procreation. The other two are cultivation or farming or gardening. And later, the naming of all of the animals. Verse 30 seems to indicate that everyone was a vegetarian, speaking to the huge variety of food that must have existed at that time to suit everyone's needs. Now, I've said to people before, Amy, that, you know, a T-Rex, and I thought, those useless little arms that the evolutionists talk about, I'm sure they were for grabbing trees and pulling them in and eating what was ever on the trees. How could I be wrong in that? So God's plan for his man was to live and to have complete care of the entire earth. One of my favorite verses in Genesis, strangely enough, is 2 verse 19. So listen carefully to this. "And out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the sky and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called a living creature, that was its name." This verse is an amazing revelation to me about the nature of God and the nature of God's relationship to his man. Note the extent of privilege and authority given to the man. God seems to take this delight in challenging Adam with the job. It certainly would, and it would have taken some time, as you can imagine, it certainly would have forced Adam to take careful inventory of God's creation, which was extensive and would have included so much of what we see in our fossil records today. But God is interested in Adam's choices. And I'm assuming that Eve is part of this process as well. I think that's implied by previous verses, that she was there as the helpmeet. So she had an equal part in the naming of the animals. Okay, so God is bringing the animals, and they are getting named, and the text assures us that whatever Adam named it, that was final. There's no correction from God implied here saying, "Are you sure? Like, I think this would be a better name for it." Missing also is the sense of Adam saying, well, no, I mean, I can't do this. What's your will in this matter? I want to do what you want here. No, what do you think I should name this one? None of that is in the text. There is creativity expressed here, and freedom as well as responsibility. The responsibility is balanced with authority that is delegated to Adam and Eve. Mankind is given the authority to inventory and to name all the living creatures on earth. And mankind actually is still doing that today, because Adam and Eve's system is gone now. But note that in the process, Adam was not totally autonomous. He could not act totally on his own. God still owned the planet, delegated to him. God still delegated authority to Adam. And God was also part of the process. It was God who exercised total control over the animals to bring them to Adam in the first place. That level of authority God retained. So it looks like God set up a partnership where mankind was given authority over the privileged planet, the one place where God chose to make life. The rest of the universe would be fine-tuned to make the machinery of the universe work perfectly to maintain life here. And in that sense, we really are the center of the universe. But it was mankind that had the key to the city, so to speak. I'm going to divert from my notes here, Al, just a little bit. I don't remember if it was covered in the Creation Science. The fellow that was here, was it a year ago? But it's been mentioned, I've certainly heard it several times, that if in the expansion of the universe, if anything had been out by the tiniest, tiniest amount in the beginning of that expansion, there is no way life could exist here on Earth. Everything in the entire universe, has to be perfectly balanced for us to have life here. That's an astounding thing. But it's true. And so physicists, astrophysicists, and so on, are just really discovering that now. They're doing all the calculations and realizing how a small difference at the beginning of it would make such a huge difference that we could not exist. The change. But of course, the wrench is thrown into the machinery. In chapter 3, Adam and Eve take fruit from the only forbidden part of the earth, that fruit which represented absolute free choice. When Satan convinced both to defy the edict of God to leave the tree be, something happened that is forever a mystery to us. Sin entered the world, changing mankind's nature and setting in motion a principle of death and decay over everything, at least everything that is under man's authority, at least. And I've often wondered why the curse of chapter 3, the death and decay, should fall upon the innocent animals of the earth. It doesn't seem fair that they would suffer and eventually all die, especially in the flood, for they indeed were innocent of any wrongdoing. But that is how extensively God delegated the authority of rule to man over the earth. Such was man's delegated authority that there is an absoluteness about it. God gave Adam authority to name and care for all the animals. Part of that care was to remain under the complete and willing authority of the living God. When Eve chose Satan's suggestion over God's instructions, she removed her delegated umbrella of protection over creation. When Adam chose his wife's suggestion over God's instructions, he likewise endangered all of creation and cast them into a principle of death and decay. Although he had full authority over the earth, he introduced sin into it and lost the ability to control its course, even though he was greatly superior to it. In so many ways, the partnership with God was broken. And so, I think some of the most tragic words ever written are in 3 verses 21 to 24, where it says, "And the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife. God killed and skinned animals that were probably their friends. It would have been horrifying, and then be forced to wear them." Verse 22, "Then the Lord said, Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. Now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned in every direction to guard the way to the tree of life." And that's that for Adam and Eve. And we come to a new order. Mankind was given a privileged planet, and he wrecked it. Now, if it had been you and I, we probably would have done the same thing. But now what? Well, just before that event of being evicted from the garden, being chased from out of the garden, Adam and Eve were given a promise, mentioned in Genesis 3:15, a prophecy that was given to Eve that her seed singular, her offspring, which we understand to be Christ, would crush the head of Satan one day. And that theme begins to develop throughout Scripture. What becomes fairly clear is that mankind is never able to rule again as God intended. In fact, with a sin nature, has no intention of it. To the point that in Genesis 6, God visits judgment on mankind, and all that is under man's authority, everything under man's authority, the life on earth, is destroyed by the flood. However, my point today is that the mandate, the original mandate itself, is actually unchanged. With the temptation of Adam and Eve, a second script is introduced into man's history. The mandate is for man to rule all living things on earth in partnership with God. Satan offers mankind another script, that of ruling the earth with either total autonomy and without God, or by implication, ruling with Satan. It begins the tracking, this point does, begins the tracking of two different kingdoms, which the New Testament calls the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of light, mentioned in Colossians chapter 1. Man's history is that of playing out of these two kingdoms, these two narratives, these two scripts. So when we get to the book of Daniel, what we have is a summary of how that's been going and how it's going to play out in the future. Now, prior to that are other passages revealing the outworking of this. Genesis 17. God makes a covenant with Abraham, indicating that his offspring would be great in number, and would bless all of the nations of the earth. Now, while the wording is in the language of blessing, the rulership aspect is fulfilled in Christ being part of Abraham's offspring, and all who would be in Christ being called the children of Abraham as well. And Abraham is promised credit for all of us who would follow Christ, and that is what we call the Abrahamic covenant. So that's part of the picture. Many hundreds of years later, an event happens that is referred to as the Davidic covenant. Now, it requires a lot of looking at Scripture, so I won't look at it today, but what occurs is that David eventually becomes king and has success over all of his enemies, all the enemies of Israel, and is able to establish a stable country and a stable economy. He settles into building projects, including changes and improvements in infrastructure. When he has built his own palace and other things, it comes to bother him that God's house is little more than a tent, while he and others live in stone and cedar and gold surroundings. So he has it in his heart that he is going to build a temple for God to dwell in. But through Nathan the prophet, God says to him, no. But as outlined in 2 Samuel 7, God says to David, he says, I will build you a house. How's that sound? And by that, God means a kingdom that will never end. This again would happen through Christ, who comes through the line of David, and would one day rule forever. Again, with credit going to David for God's own promises. It is the promise of rulership over the whole earth, which is the original mandate of Genesis chapter 1. Many years later, the theme is revisited in the visions of Daniel. And I believe the key verse in Daniel is chapter 4, verse 17, where Daniel is interpreting Nebuchadnezzar's dream. And I've got this in King James Version because that's how I know it best. Where in the interpretation of the dream, he says, this matters by the decree of the watchers and the demand by the word of the holy ones to the intent that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men and gives it to whomsoever he will and sets up over it the basis of men. So that sounds a lot like Genesis chapter 1 again. But it's being spoken to Nebuchadnezzar. And by implication, Nebuchadnezzar is actually the basis of men mentioned here. So Genesis chapter 1. When we come to the New Testament, the theme of the kingdom comes out as a main theme, starting with John the Baptist and carrying on with Christ teaching constantly on the coming and the nature of the kingdom of God. So our reading, Mike's reading from Luke chapter 19, is really an autobiographical sketch of Christ. Christ going and repossessing the kingdom and returning as king to rule with his servants to be put in charge again. The books of Daniel, Ezekiel, Joel, and Revelation, and other portions paint a picture of rulership, the rulership of Christ, working with mankind to rule over the earth. The picture, however, is quite different than the peaceful scenery of the Garden of Eden, with the animals munching cheerfully on their favorite foods. No, the picture has changed. The picture of rulership is tense and it's violent. In Genesis 1, Satan enters quietly enough, allowed only to wear a serpent's body. But in Revelation, he is evicted from heaven and he's evicted from earth. He's banished even from time and banished from the patience of God. In Eden, God did not intervene when Satan assaulted God's plan to rule with mankind. But in the end, God will block every device that Satan has ever devised and will dismantle every freedom that he ever enjoyed. When we come to Revelation chapter 11, we find what is called the seventh trumpet. Then the seventh angel sounded. There were loud voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of His Christ, and He will reign forever and ever. The 24 elders who sit on their thrones before God fell on their faces and worshipped God, saying, "We give You thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty, who are and who were, because You have taken Your great power and begun to reign." All the nations were enraged, which is a reference to Psalm chapter 2, "and Your wrath came, and the time has come for the dead to be judged, and the time to reward Your bondservants, the prophets, and the saints, and those who fear Your name, the small and the great, and to destroy those who destroy the earth, those who violate the mandate given to care for the earth." And the temple of God, which is in heaven, was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant appeared in His temple. There were flashes of lightning and sounds and peals of thunder, and an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon and his angels waged war. They were not strong enough. There was no longer place for them found in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who was called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Then I heard with a loud voice saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of His Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren have been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony. And they did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." Of course, a short time means that Satan's rule in the earth is close to done at this point in the Revelation narrative. The rest of Revelation shows a wrap-up of human history and the restoration of the original mandate of Genesis chapter 1, a privileged earth with God and mankind in partnership, presiding over living things and creating beauty and enjoying each other forever in love. So that's where we'll leave that today. This is one of those overarching principles in Scripture, whereby if you are in any place in the Scriptures and you have troubles understanding anything that you come across, at least you can say to yourself, "I know that this passage has something to do with God's restoration of His original mandate. I know that much." And that original mandate is to rule in partnership with mankind. I know it fits in here somewhere. So it's a really good overarching principle to know, the mandate that God has given to the earth and to mankind.